Let's pray for a moment together. Our Father, we come to the Word of God tonight so eager and anxious to hear from you. We need to hear from you often, Lord. We live in a world that wants to confuse, wants to deceive, wants to lead astray. Our own sin natures want to confuse and lead us astray, though you hold us tightly in your hand, and yet we struggle with our sin. And so immersing ourselves in truth, immersing ourselves in the hope given to us in Scripture is our sure anchor. For in the Scriptures we find Christ revealed, we find your plan revealed. And I pray that tonight would help us in that journey to solidify what we believe and to rest secure in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I had wild dreams to grow my own watermelons. And because of that dream, I ended up with a tool to proclaim the truth of the Bible. Now, how could that be possible? In the first house that Sylvia and I bought, we had a big backyard next to the tool shed in the corner of the yard. I decided I was going to dig up the grass and I was going to make a little garden to plant watermelons. I measured the area. I spray painted the border. I sunk my shovel into the ground and immediately hit a rock. No big deal. I thought I've dug up rocks before, so I did what you always do. I kept sinking my shovel into the ground outward from where I hit the rock so that I could find the edge, but I kept on hitting rock. Well, now I'm committed, and I wanted to conquer this rock. Just for the record, the age I am now, I would have put the dirt back and just started somewhere else. But I was determined to dig up the rock, and I finally ended up breaking a shovel. I got a huge iron rod. I pried out of the ground this behemoth that was about 4 feet long, a couple of feet wide, and in some places a foot thick. I used anything I could, 2x4s, the iron bar, big logs, anything to flip that rock out of the shallow hole that it was in. Been there for who knows how long. And interestingly, it broke away from the rock layer beneath it very strangely. It was easy. It was like it was at a weak point somehow. And I flipped the rock over, nearly having a coronary. I still remember that moment, trying to get it out. And then I just stared at it because of what was on the bottom of that rock. What was on the bottom of the rock told me a story. It's a story that's in the Bible. It's a story that I've already believed. But now I saw it for myself because on the bottom of this giant rock were the perfectly preserved, fossilized remains of shellfish, hundreds of them, some of them large, some of them small, clearly in a big pile. They had all been piled there at the same time by a terrible torrent of water, buried quickly in mud to be instantly sealed and preserved. Well, it took some time, but I used my homemade lever system and flipped that rock over and over again until I got it to my front yard. I made a garden display of it in the flower bed right by our front door. And anytime someone saw it, I explained to them that it shows the truth of the flood of Noah as recounted in Genesis 6 through 9. And that's how my wild dreams to grow my own watermelons ended up with a tool to proclaim the truth of the Bible. Not that this matters, but my attempt to grow watermelons was an epic fail. I grew a huge area of giant vines that never produced, and I dug those up as well. But that rock told me what had once been there. In that very spot was biblical history. And it took me to the distant past when something very important happened. And tonight, I want to take us to the distant past. I want to dig up the rock of the land of Israel. And so to begin that journey, I want to have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, right after Isaiah. Last week, as part of our overall millennium series, we began a brief study I'm calling the Promised Land. And we're working our way toward what the Gentile church generally thinks of when we think of eschatology, end times. We're very close to actually getting to now the rapture of the church and the second coming and moving into the actual millennium. But we've been taking a long time to set a foundation. And primarily this is because we are accused of believing that the millennium is only taught in one passage in the entire Bible, Revelation 20. And so we've been taking Now, something to the effect of 73 messages to show, no, it's everywhere. So we began this brief study, I'm calling the Promised Land, that the promises of God to Abraham and to Israel are centered on the land. Now, I want to point this out. It's a theological mistake, and it's one that the Gentile church makes frequently. It's a theological mistake to believe that all of redemptive history is solely about individual salvation, that everything is about who's going to heaven and who's not. That's obviously a huge part of God's redemptive plan. But as Dr. Michael Vlock writes succinctly, he says, quote, "A presupposition that God's purposes are mostly individual and spiritual will distort how one reads the Bible. God's plans are bigger than saving individuals. They include Israel, the nations, multidimensional covenants, an earthly kingdom, and the restoration of creation." So to begin this little series called The Promised Land, last time we looked at opponents to the Promised Land. And tonight, and don't be scared by this word, I'd like to look at the history of the Promised Land. So I'm going to divide this into four parts: the significance, the ownership, the gifting, and the goodness of the land of Israel. The significance, the ownership, the gifting, and the goodness of the land of Israel. So first, I want to just show you from Scripture the significance of the land of Israel. This area of land has a name. It's had many, many names throughout history, but no name is more important than the English transliteration of the Hebrew, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Dr. Ronald Allen writes this: "Land is such a comprehensive symbol in the Old Testament that it is ranked next to God in importance." And I would agree with that. And as we've said before, compared to the land granted to Abraham and his descendants through Jacob, the Israel of today is shockingly small. Even the traditional boundaries that ancient Israel settled is many times smaller than the land described in Genesis 15. The Old Testament, in fact, often refers to the north-south boundary of Israel as from Dan to Beersheba. It's just about 150 miles long. It's not long at all. And from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River is just about an average of 30 miles. And yet Israel operates as a land bridge which connects Asia to Africa and through which one goes to get to Europe even. The land of Israel has seen the armies of Egypt, of Babylon, of Assyria march through her, often merely as an inconvenient obstacle for one superpower to go fight another, and at many times Israel was simply caught in the middle because of her location. So what is the significance of the land of Israel? Well, just broad overview, it was to this land only, that God first called Abram and Sarai. This land appears as important just a few chapters in Genesis after the flood of Noah. It's right near the beginning, when the land of the whole earth has been changed to what it is today. When God redeemed the descendants of the sons of Jacob from bondage in Egypt, it was to this land that God brought them because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This began the national story of Israel as an officially formed nation. It was punishment, it was discipline, it was heartache for Israel to be driven from this land when they showed themselves unfaithful to the covenant to which they agreed with God. It was to this land that a remnant returned in Ezra and Nehemiah, not a relocation to a different but equally nice place. God didn't tell the exiles in Babylon and then in the Persian Empire, hey, I know you used to like Israel, but Central California is pretty good too. Let's go there. No, in fact, it was specifically to Jerusalem that the representatives of the exiles first returned. It was in this land that God became flesh, manifested as a man, fully God, fully human, born in Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem. It was in this land that Jesus would grow up, that he would minister the word, minister in miracle, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would leave behind the apostles and a few hundred faithful followers. It was in this land that the Holy Spirit first indwelt human beings on the birthday of the church age on the day of Pentecost. It's this land that will become the central point of contention for Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. It is to this land that the vast armies of the East will march to come against Jerusalem in Revelation 16. And it is to this land that the prophets have promised that the Messiah, Jesus, will return once again to conquer his enemies and to wrestle from Satan's grasp the world that rightly belongs to him. It is safe to say that no place on earth is more significant to God or to man than the land of Israel. And I'd like to show you from Jeremiah 22 just how significant to God this land truly is. We're going to work our way to one verse in particular. I need to give you a little bit of background. Jehoiakim was the puppet king of Judah. He was controlled by Babylon in 598 BC. Judah had already been invaded once 7 years earlier in 605 BC, and in a year from that moment, in 597, it would happen again. The prophet Jeremiah was appalled. He was shocked at what was happening in Israel. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, as his nickname was called, he would then be king for 3 whole months before being carried off permanently to Babylon. And so a near relative, an uncle Zedekiah, would then be the puppet king for 11 years before the final decimation of Jerusalem in 587 and in 586 BC. But listen to Jeremiah's word concerning Jehoiakim, Coniah, the last of the kings directly descended from David to rule before the conquest. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, declares Yahweh, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, indeed into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another land. There you were not born, but there you will die. But as for the land to which their soul desires to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled out and cast into a land which they have not known? And now in verse 30, last verse of the chapter, God gives his curse on Coniah. Verse 30, thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. In other words, no descendant of Jeconiah or Coniah will ever be on the throne of Israel. Now, wait just a minute. God just declared that no seed, no physical descendant of Coniah will ever sit on the throne of David, ever again. But if you look at the genealogy of Jesus carefully constructed in Matthew 1, which skips some generations, by the way, which is common practice in genealogies, we read that from Solomon, son of David, came descendants down to Jeconiah at the time of the deportation to Babylon, Matthew 1:11. And then it goes on to say, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. And Abihud was the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim was the father of Azor. And Azor was the father of Zadok. And Zadok was the father of Achim. And Achim was the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar was the father of Matan. And Matan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus obviously is the true king of Israel. That's what the entire book of Matthew is about. So he would be the legal heir of the throne of David through Joseph, yet Jeconiah's bloodline would never rule again. Why? Because Jesus was born of a virgin woman, descended from David, and Joseph was not his physical father. Incidentally, the different genealogy of Joseph, which is found in Luke 3, traces a Davidic line all the way to David's son Nathan, not Solomon. This is a bit of a conundrum. It's a solvable one. Many theologians feel this is actually a genealogy of Mary, but they put Joseph because he never did genealogies of women. There are a couple of potential other very plausible explanations as well, but suffice to say that Jesus was not a physical descendant of David through Jeconiah, but he was a physical descendant of David through Mary. And so all of God's promises, both the curse on Jeconiah and the promise that David would have a descendant, a physical descendant, to rule on his throne, they all come true. Now, I give you that background because in the midst of this decree by God, when Israel is utterly shattered, this is the very end. This decree against the failed king, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, or Coniah, Jeremiah expresses his shock and grief in an extremely rare occurrence in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible in particular, the threefold repetition of a key word. Look with me at verse 29. Jeremiah cries out, "O land, 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 hear the word of Yahweh." What is he doing here? This is the Hebrew equivalent of bold, underlined, all caps, italicized, anything you want. A massive desire for the land to have relief from the sins of its inhabitants. And Jeremiah is deeply grieved for the land. This is extremely rare. There's only four clear-cut times in all of the Old Testament where these three words are put together. You know the most famous one in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So in Hebrew, when you say the same word three times in a row, which only happens four times in 75% of the Bible, that is called emphasis. It is the rarest and strongest form of emphasis in all of the Old Testament. Oh, land, land, land. Hear the word of Yahweh. This is very different than theologians who disgustingly call Israel a piece of real estate in biblical history. That's the significance of the land of Israel. It's the second part to the history. Let's briefly do the ownership of the land of Israel. The ownership of the land of Israel. And this is important to draw this distinction. We clearly affirm the Scripture teaches God owns all of creation. I think that's logical and it's intuitive, but Scripture says it directly. Psalm 24:1, the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, meaning everything that is the earth and everything that's on the earth. It's all His, the world and those who dwell in it. But Scripture also teaches that God has a particular interest and even a particular pleasure in the land of Israel as being His. Leviticus 25:23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Why can you not sell a piece of Israel permanently? Because it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. In Joel 1:6, God says that the plague of locusts had come upon my land. In Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah's message from God records God's indictment of faithless Israel. Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. God owns everything. We don't dispute that. No one disputes that. But Israel is the only land that he specifies multiple times. It's my inheritance, my land. Now, how can God have an inheritance? An inheritance speaks of something to be received later, something to be taken later. Speaks of a future plan. God has never said, Montana is my inheritance. God has never said, Iceland is my inheritance. God certainly has never said, Delano is my inheritance. But he said, Israel is my inheritance. Why is it his inheritance? Because someday his son will come to take it and rule from it, not only to rule Israel, but to rule the world from Israel. It is God's inheritance. That's the ownership of the land of Israel. Here's a third area we should look at, the gifting of the land of Israel. We're going to take a little time on this, the gifting of the land of Israel. For this part of the story, we want to focus again on Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 15, if you would, and we'll spend a bit of time there. Genesis 15, and let me remind you of what God asked Abram to do. Abram originally left Ur of the Chaldeans with his father Terah. They came to the city of Haran and settled there for a time, but God's intention for Abram was to go all the way to Canaan. But what did Abram leave behind? What was left in Ur of the Chaldeans? I remember being a little kid and I always pictured Abram, I thought Abraham was the luckiest man in the world because he got to go camping his whole life. He was living in a tent, and that was a dream. Do you think Abram lived in a tent his whole life? He didn't. When Abram left Ur, he left during the height of Ur's greatness. Ur was a Mesopotamian city-state. It was located on the banks of the Euphrates River. It was a major powerhouse. It was halfway between modern-day Baghdad and the Persian Gulf. It was an empire controlling the entire surrounding region that commanded great wealth. It had its own kingly dynasties. Abram and his wife Sarai and their extended family left Ur already wealthy from the economy of that flourishing city. They left houses, they left lands, they left estates, they left great wealth. And the only thing they took with them was anything they could carry or anything they could walk. And they left. Abram's recorded call by God is when Abram is in Haran. But Genesis 15:7 says that he brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abram essentially became a non-person. I know it's very romantic to think about all the Bedouins and the nomads, but landowners were the people who had influence. So he became a non-person in a time and place in history where your meaning, your worth was connected to your place, connected to your people. And Abram was faithful to come to Canaan where God had called him. Genesis 12, verse 7 says, Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, To your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. And Genesis is repeatedly clear that Canaan is not an empty land. It had numerous people groups in it at various times in history. The general name for these peoples were the Canaanites. Genesis 12, 6 reminds, Now the Canaanite was then in the land. But Canaanite was also a specific people group of its own. Abram couldn't just walk in and take it. At the end of Genesis 15, we read this last week, we see the list, the longest list, of all the people groups, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, here's a question that people want to ask sometimes. What right does God have to just take this from people who were there first? What right does he have? Well, first of all, the whole world is his, and the land that would become Israel in particular is his. But don't think of those peoples that were there as innocent victims. First of all, it was the grace of God that God should allow them to stay in the land as long as they did. When God first told Abram of the upcoming enslavement of Israel here in this chapter in Genesis 15, God was giving the people of that land many hundreds of years, approximately 600 years, because the slavery of Israel hadn't started yet. Israel didn't exist yet. Many hundreds of more years to live there as their sins against him grew. But God in his sovereignty knew that the sin of the people in Canaan would continue to grow, their rebellion against the God who made them. And so God tells Abram here in Genesis 15, 13, that the people descended to him from him would go to a land that's not theirs. Look at verse 13 of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13, Then God said to Abram, Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And then in verse 16, Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites were just one of many of the people groups living in the area, but God singles them out. They're an example. They're a prototype of what the other peoples were. Joshua 10, beginning in verse 16, records the now giant, newly formed nation of Israel defeating and killing the five Amorite kings. Joshua captured the kings and had them brought before him. In Joshua 10:25, Joshua says to the people of Israel, Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. The Old Testament consistently portrays the Amorites as wicked, pagan, idol worshippers. And like the other Canaanites in the region, the Amorites engaged in cultic worship of the dead. They engaged in ritual prostitution, other forms of evil. They worshiped the god Molech, and they would perform gruesome rituals of child sacrifice, burning small children and infants alive as an offering to Molech. In fact, Israel herself is consistently warned by God not to follow after the gods of the Canaanites. So Israel was not only taking the land that was deeded to them by God, but Israel was an instrument of God's wrath against people who were wicked to the very fabric of their society. But to ensure that Abram knew precisely how certain God's promise of the land was, God ratified this covenant. He gave surety. He gave guarantees. He gave security to Abram. Genesis 15 presents a solemn and a weighty occasion. God makes specific promises to Abram. First one is found in verse 5. Genesis 5, and he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you were able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." So the first promise is that the descendants of Abram will be as innumerable as the stars. And the second promise in verse 7, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." It is the possession of the land. So Abram asked a reasonable question, because at this point, Abram doesn't own any land, and yet he's just been promised an entire nation. And so he asks God, "How may I know that I will possess it?" Look with me at verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and split them into parts down the middle, and laid each part opposite the other, but he did not split apart the birds." Now, so what is this? This is a little gruesome pathway with halves of animals as the boundaries. "Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." He didn't want the promises of God to just go away because the birds were coming. What was going to happen here? Well, basically, normally what would happen is that you would have a treaty or covenant made between two parties. Verse 12, "Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." So this isn't happening the way it normally does. God told Abram in the sleep that his descendants would first go into bondage, but they would come out with many possessions and return to possess the land. And then verse 17, "Now it happened that when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates.'" Ratification of this covenant made earlier in Genesis 12 is significant. Normally, why do you have these animals, these cut up animals in a row? And for us, it's like, well, why not just draw up a contract and everybody sign it? No, this is a big deal. The animals are slaughtered. The halves are laid out to make a grisly pathway. And the two parties officially walk through the pathway to say, "May I be like these animals if I break this covenant." In other words, it is invoking your own death. May I die. That's the guarantee. That's the surety for the covenant. But what was different here? God put Abram to sleep. Abram didn't walk through the path because this promise didn't depend on him. Abram wasn't allowed to pass through the pathway. Only God did. The keeping of the covenant is entirely dependent on God. By the way, so much for Israel crucified Jesus, so God's promises to them are now in the church. God was guaranteeing with his own life that the land of Canaan would become the land of Israel. In other words, Israel will not possess the land if God dies. The theophany, the appearance of God, it came in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch passing between the animal pieces. Smoke and fire is associated highly in the Old Testament with God revealing himself in a covenant-keeping or covenant-making context, Exodus 19, 16 through 20, Mount Sinai, fire, smoke, covenant-making context. Psalm 97, 2 through 6, this portrays God surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. It echoes the images of Mount Sinai. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, Isaiah sees Yahweh enthroned in the temple. Smoke fills the house. Foundations shake at his voice. This is a covenant-keeping time. Joel 2, same thing. Zephaniah 1, same thing. What is God doing? He's putting himself out there. He's binding this promise with his own life. And obviously, God can't die. Therefore, God must keep this promise. An absolutely binding promise to Abram. And what is the promise? To your seed, I have given this land. Now, as we've mentioned, Israel has never occupied the fullness of the territory promised to Abram in Genesis 15. There were a few expansions under the first kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, but not to the full extent of the promises to Abram. The estimates are a little bit different, but modern-day Israel has less than 9,000 square miles. The land promised to Abram is around 300,000 square miles, quite a bit bigger. Now, just a little side note here. Abraham did own one little piece, one little tiny piece of land, and he bought it at great price. When his wife Sarah died, Abraham bought a small piece of land with a cave and the fields and the trees around it to bury his wife, Genesis 23. Why would he bury her there? Because he knew he would own the whole thing eventually. That's the gifting of the land of Israel. And last, I want to look at, in the history of Israel, the goodness of the land. The goodness of the land. Just a few pages over, turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, if you would. And we'll look at a small portion here in a moment. Exodus 6. But just to remind you, and this is very exciting, what this is about. When God called Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, God told Moses, Exodus 3, verse 8, very familiar to us, "So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with," what? "Milk and honey." Everybody knows that phrase. "To the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." The idea of Canaan being the land flowing with milk and honey, it's used over 20 times in the Old Testament. It's a very familiar image to us. It became synonymous with the promised land. Again, I remember being a small child and reading this in the Bible, and children are very literal, and I pictured these hillsides with like rivers of milk and honey dripping off of trees, and it was kind of cool, a little bit scary, but that's not what it's talking about here. Milk speaks of the prosperity of livestock, primarily goats when it comes to milk at that time, but it's a general reference to all livestock, including sheep and cattle as well. It means that the livestock are doing well, and that milk and all the products that come from it are flowing into the land. And then honey speaks of agricultural prosperity. Not that there's just a bunch of bees making honey, that's true, but they're essential because they facilitate cross-pollination. A land filled with honey indicates tremendous crop potential. We know that in this area very highly. And so it's the good land that will produce a good life. Now look with me at Exodus 6, verse 6. Exodus 6, verse 6, and it shows us what God intended for Israel. Verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." What do these three verses tell us? It tells us God intended for Israel four things. First of all, God intended deliverance and redemption. Deliverance and redemption. Again, in verse 6, "I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians." This is very important. You can't enjoy a land unless you're free. And so he's guaranteeing them freedom. Deliverance and redemption. Second thing God intended for Israel, a God-centered worshiping community. A God-centered worshiping community. Verse 7, "Then I will take you from my people and I will be your God." The entire community centered around being worshipers of God. Can you imagine this? Yeah, imagine this in our context. You get up on a Sunday morning, and instead of the freeway being nearly deserted, like it usually is, instead of it just looking like a ghost town, the streets are crammed, and people are walking, and people are driving, and everybody's on the way to church because the whole community gathers to worship Christ. I mean, that's a thought we can't even imagine, but that's what God intends for Israel. Deliverance and redemption, a God-centered worshiping community. The third thing God intends for Israel, a perpetual relationship with his people. A perpetual relationship with his people. Second part of verse 7, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. Now, this is very important. God is saying that from here on out, this relationship with God will always and forever hearken back to the day he rescued her. That says we had a beginning point, and from now on we have a relationship. Now, what's the relationship like right now? Israel's eyes are blinded, but it's coming back. Deliverance and redemption, a God-centered worshiping community, a perpetual relationship with his people. But the fourth thing God intended for Israel, to my point, enjoyment of life on the land. Enjoyment of life on the land. Verse 8, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. It is so overly sugary, sweetly spiritual to say God isn't concerned with physical things. He's only concerned with spiritual things. Then why didn't he make Adam and Eve as ghosts? He made them as people, and he put them in a land. That was God's original plan. This is God saying we're coming back to that. God made us physical. He made us spiritual. It's all mixed in together. To the second generation of Israelites after the Exodus, here's what Moses said to them. In Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 7, and just put your sanctified imaginations on and imagine this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, for Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so you will eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. Contrary to the theologians who are often fond of using the phrase real estate as a denigrating term to downplay the importance of the land was emblematic of all the good things that God intends for his people to enjoy. So that's the history of the promised land in terms of the significance, the ownership, the gifting, and the goodness. Big question being considered today, but what about modern day Israel? What about Israel today? God has demonstrated his power and his care for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel is a modern-day miracle. The very fact of her existence is simply astonishing. For one single identifiable group of people to maintain their identity, their self-awareness of who they are, to return to the land taken from them 20 centuries later. This is unparalleled in human history. It's never happened. Nothing anywhere like it. But the modern state of Israel is just as apostate as Israel in Jesus' day. They haven't declared their love for Messiah. They haven't converted to faith in Christ. The actions of the government of Israel aren't rooted in love for God. It's rooted in love for national preservation. Many of their actions are certainly in response to the horrific treatment they've received at the hands of terrorist groups and Islamic nations. And the growing trend, once again, of anti-Semitism shows that the world is easily led into hatred of the Jew. Many of Israel's actions are not righteous, they're not holy, but they're not yet a righteous and holy nation. They're not yet serving Christ. They're not yet in the new covenant. As one theologian put it, Israel is a secular state with a veneer of religious interests, Aside from a small minority of Jewish believers in Yeshua, the state of Israel is as dissimilar to the visions of the prophets of the future, glorious promises of the new covenant, as is the most jaded Western democracy distant from a once claimed participation in Christianity. It is a secular state with a thin veneer of religiosity. And as Pastor David read earlier from Romans 11, their eyes have yet to be opened. But unlike the giant rock that I dug up in my backyard so many years ago that held the fossils of a distant past, the nation of Israel is not a fossil. It's not a dead remnant of a time bygone. God has continued preserving the Jewish people throughout history, incidentally scattering them all over the world so that no one attack or no one campaign can ever take them all out. They're being preserved for a day yet to be revealed, as described in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah. Just listen to this and we'll close with this. Jeremiah 31 verse 1. Just soak this in. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its relief, Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of those celebrating. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise and let us go to Zion to Yahweh our God. For thus says Yahweh, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the head of the nations. Make it heard, give praise, and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child. Together, a great assembly, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far away, and say, He who dispersed Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and sing for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their soul will be like a watered garden, and they will never waste away again. Then the virgin will be glad in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with richness, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh. Wow. That's what's coming. Don't ever say to my face, well, the church is Israel. Because that makes God in Jeremiah 31 lying through his teeth. God promised by his very life. That's the only kind of God I'm going to serve. A God who keeps those promises. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. That description is heavenly. It's so rich with grace. It's so rich with the outworking of these promises you made 4,000 years ago. But to you, it's just a moment. And when those promises come true, it'll be yet another moment. And Lord, how are we to think of this all the way over here on the other side of the world, our little Gentile church here in the church age, not really having much to do with Israel? Lord, I pray that we would revel in your plan because it's your plan. I pray that we would marvel that we get to be part of this, that when New Covenant Israel is restored, that the resurrected church will be on the earth and we will be with them, and we will be all over the world as your emissaries, as your co-regents ruling the nations on behalf of and coming from the lead nation of Israel. Lord, I pray that we would see biblical truth from Scripture and Scripture alone, and that we would marvel at your plan, revel in your plan. I pray, Lord, that it would make us eager for your coming, eager for you to bring these things about. As we spoke of this morning, we live in a world that is religiously hopeless and is morally hopeless and is societally hopeless. But we rest our hope in you. We rest our hope in the coming of the King of all the kings who will make all these things come to pass. We thank you and praise you that you are a promise-keeping God. That the same God who promised to Abraham, to your seed I will give this land, when he was on earth, Jesus said, all of my sheep I know and I keep them in my hand. Oh, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. We trust you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.